what this infallible proofs is referring to. Now, when I thought about this subject, the resurrection, I thought, well, of course, this would make a really good message for Easter morning, because Easter is when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But isn't it true that the resurrection is not just for Easter morning? It doesn't apply to our lives just on one morning out of the whole year. The resurrection was meant to be a part of every single day, every single moment of our Christian life. In fact, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, he said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand," which indicates a foundation on which they're standing, on which we're standing. Then in verse 14, he said, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." In other words, if the resurrection is not true, if all this story about Jesus rising from the dead is just a mere fable or a myth, then everything about our Christianity, our faith, our hope, our preaching is all in vain. So this is the very foundation of our Christian faith. This is what we should be settled on, the reason why we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If we look at the early messages that the apostles preached, we can see that the resurrection was a central theme of their messages. I'm going to read just a few. In Acts 2, 22 to 24, this was on the day of Pentecost by Peter. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." And then a message to the crowd after Peter had healed the lame man in Acts 3, verses 13 to 15. This is what he had to say to the crowd. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." They had been eyewitnesses to the infallible proof that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. So why is the resurrection the most momentous event in human history? Why did this one person refer to the resurrection as it being a cosmic earthquake? Cosmic would mean it involves the whole universe. The resurrection impacted the whole universe. Well, we all know the story of creation 6,000 years ago approximately, and how Adam and Eve decided that they knew better than God. God knew what they needed perfectly, but in their minds, after they were tempted by the serpent, they began to believe that they knew better than God did what they needed. They went to this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they broke off and ate of the fruit, the very tree, the only tree, the one tree that God had told them they shouldn't eat from. And because of that traitorous act, sometimes it might be tempting for us to think, why was this so serious? Why did God have to bring such serious consequences to Adam and Eve and to all humanity just because they disobeyed and ate the fruit from that tree? It was not just something like cheating on our spelling test at school, however wrong that may be. This was being a traitor to the kingdom of God. Remembering that God had given them everything they needed, a perfect place for them to be, and they turned their backs on him. They became traitors. And if I'm correct, there's still countries in the world that would consider treason, an act of treason like this, they would consider it punishable by death. Anyway, because of this traitorous act, an ominous shadow came across Adam and Eve's hearts. It didn't just come across their hearts. It came into their hearts and into their lives. And this ominous shadow of death came across all of creation. That's why it's called a cosmic earthquake when we refer to the resurrection. This was also a cosmic event when Adam and Eve ate from the fruit of the tree that they were told not to. So now this darkness of death held Adam and Eve and all of their descendants in the bondage of despair. They knew that they were going to die. They knew that death had passed over them and become a part of their lives. So for 4,000 years, humanity labored and groaned under this oppression of death. If I'm correct, in the Old Testament, there's only a few glimpses into this truth of resurrection. There's only a few glimpses to show us and that show them that death does not have the final word. But overall, it was very black because this death ruled over them. In 1 Kings 17, we read of how Elijah raised the widow of Zarephath's son. That was a glimpse into that death does not have the final word. 2 Kings 4, Elisha raised the Shunammite woman's child from the dead. And in 2 Kings 13, I had probably heard this story before, but I had forgotten it. This was fascinating to me. There's an account of some people who placed a man into the tomb where Elisha had been laid. And when they laid this man into the tomb, and as soon as his body, his corpse, touched Elisha's bones, this man came back to life. Just a few glimpses that God gave the people under the law in the Old Testament that death does not have the final say. But when Jesus came, everything was about to change. I'm going to read some from John 11, if you wish to turn to John 11. I can't read the whole chapter. It would take too long, so I picked out passages that I felt were fitting for the point that I wanted to bring out of how when Jesus came onto the scene, how everything began to change with this shadow of death. So John 11, the first four verses. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother was sick. Therefore the sisters went to him saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And then down to verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he, this would have been Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Down to verse 38. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." That irresistible voice of Jesus, as one songwriter termed it, Lazarus could not resist. He came forth from the grave. Jesus didn't just want to have the people hear him say that I am the resurrection and the life. He wanted them to see this with their very eyes so that they could know this is an infallible proof that he is the resurrection and the life. Now we know that he didn't leave it just with that, with resurrecting Lazarus. But after he was crucified, the cross was not the final say. After Jesus was crucified, he rose from the tomb himself. Matthew 28, I'm going to read the first 10 verses. Matthew 28, 1 to 10. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, as we can expect, something as momentous, as significant as the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for those people who would rather stay in their bondage than be delivered from the bondage of death, they will try to come up with proof or with evidence or with arguments or with criticism that the resurrection of Jesus is just a mere myth. It's just a story. It's not really true. I believe that we as Christians, to a certain extent, should be able, the Bible talks about, Jude wrote this, contending for the faith, which was once delivered to the saints, we should be able to have good answers for this criticism, for these arguments that come against the resurrection of Jesus. So I'm going to talk about a few ways, we'll call them weapons, a few weapons that these critics use to try to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then also a few ways of how we can answer those criticisms. When we meet someone who would like to dispute the resurrection, is it a good answer to say, "Well, I believe that the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true because the Bible says so"? That's not a bad statement. That's a good statement. A better statement is, "The Bible is true because the crucifixion and the resurrection actually took place." Because some people will say, "Well, you can't believe the Bible." But there is enough evidence, even from non-Christian, they probably wouldn't have referred to them as Christians back then, but from non-Christian sources that people wrote about the crucifixion of Christ, that we know that it's not just the Bible that talks about Jesus. So it is a very good statement to say, Well, I believe the Bible is true because there is enough evidence outside the Bible that shows that the events of the Bible took place. And if that is true, that the events of the Bible took place, it shows to me that even those events that the Bible that have not been discovered as provable, so to speak, I still believe they're true because there's enough evidence that has been proved from outside the Bible that what the Bible is talking about is actually true. Here is one way that critics try to refute the resurrection. They will say, well, Jesus didn't really die. We know that in order for a person, for someone to be resurrected, they obviously has to have to die, because resurrection means rising from the dead. So you can't be resurrected if you don't die. So those critics thought they came up with a pretty good argument that if Jesus didn't die, well, he couldn't be resurrected. They would say that going to the cross, through all the torture that he endured, it was so hard on him that he just fainted and went into a swoon. And then when he was put into the tomb, in the cool tomb, and then he was resuscitated. So instead of a miraculous resurrection, it was just a fortunate resuscitation. If I'm correct that this idea of Jesus not dying on the cross is found in the writings of Muhammad, the Quran, there's a certain group of Muslims that would say that after Jesus went through his torture and was hung on the cross, and then didn't die, he didn't really die, he fled to India. And there is a shrine in a place called Kashmir, which marks his real burial place. That's what the critics bring up when they want to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But when we think about this argument that Jesus really did not die, let's look at what Jesus suffered from a medical perspective. And we'll see if that would be possible for Jesus to have remained alive after what he endured. The flogging which Jesus received from the Romans usually consisted of 39 lashes. They were allowed to give him 39 lashes. But depending on how the soldiers were feeling, the soldier that was giving the flogging, he could give more. So we don't know if Jesus just received 39 lashes. He might have received more. And this wasn't just a leather belt that the soldiers were using to flog Jesus. What they used back then to flog people who they considered criminals, they had a handle, I imagine a wooden handle, and then off that wooden handle there were leather strands coming, and at the ends of those strands of leather there were either metal balls or shards of bone. So it was not just the leather. It was the sharpness that was at the end of that leather. History says that whippings like this, floggings like this, went all the way from the shoulders down to the legs. They didn't just whip, they hit and they dragged. Think about those metal, sharp metal balls and those fragments of bone on the ends of those pieces of leather. A historian by the name of Eusebius described a flogging. The sufferer's veins were laid bare, and the very muscles, sinews, and bowels of the victims were open to exposure. Even their spine at times was exposed. That was only the flogging. That wasn't the crucifixion. In the crucifixion, the spikes were 5 to 7 inches long that they pounded through the wrists and the feet of the person who they were crucifying. There was so much pain involved when they pounded these 5 to 7 inch spikes through the wrists of these criminals, they had to invent a new word to describe this pain. That's where the word excruciating comes from. The word excruciating literally means out of the cross. When those spikes were pounded through the wrists, we've of course seen many pictures where the spikes supposedly went through the palm of the hand, but they did actually put them through the wrists. When those 5 to 7 inch spikes were pounded through the wrists, it felt like somebody was taking a pliers, squeezing them on the funny bone, what we call our funny bone, and twisting it while they were squeezing that funny bone. Excruciating pain. So the point of this, looking at this from a medical perspective, It would have been impossible for Jesus not to die. Besides, what about the spear into his side? So that argument is not hard to refute. That argument does not carry any weight because it would not have been possible for Jesus not to die. Another argument that will come up is people will say, well, there's too many inconsistencies in the account of the resurrection when you read the Bible. If you read about the resurrection in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will notice that there is some difference. Matthew, the account from Matthew, makes it appear as if the women were at the tomb first, before the earthquake and the angel. Mark and Luke say that the women arrived to find that the stone was already rolled away. In Matthew, an angel is sitting on the stone outside the tomb, like we read from Matthew 28. Mark writes that there was a youth inside the tomb. And in Luke, it says two men were inside the tomb. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not list the same group of women that were there at the tomb. So critics use this and they say, well, see, you can't even trust that account to be true because the writers that wrote this account of the resurrection don't agree. So they must be writing something that's just a fake story. Well, there's a couple ways that we can give good answers to this argument against the resurrection. One of them is that let's not look at the account of the resurrection through the eyes of a philosopher, but instead let's look at the account of the resurrection through the eyes of a historian. This is what a philosopher says when he reads the story of the resurrection. He says, this is inconsistent. It can't be true. Throw it out. A historian says, yes, I see some inconsistencies here, but I notice that they're all in the secondary details. In other words, the summary of the story is the same, right? All of the writers that wrote about the resurrection agree on the main points. They agree that the tomb of Jesus is visited by a group of women early on Sunday morning. They find the tomb empty, and they see angels proclaiming that Jesus is risen. That they all agree on. And that's really what matters, right? And besides, you know what would happen if all the accounts were exactly the same? In the secondary details and in the important details, the critics would say, oh, well, you can't trust those stories. One of the disciples came up with this story and all the others just plagiarized it. They just copied the story, so you can't trust it. So it's actually a good thing that the stories are not precisely the same in all the secondary details because it shows that different people witnessed it and different people had different perspectives, just as if you would read a news article today from different authors that witness this event that they're describing. The secondary details would not all be the same, but they would agree on the main details. Another thing about the accounts in the Gospels, if the disciples would have been making up this story just to try to prove a point, they would have never thought about including the women in the story. It wouldn't have even crossed their mind to write a story that the women came first to the tomb and the women were the first one to discover that Jesus was alive. Because back then, women were not considered in much esteem. In fact, if you read some of the words from the law or the old rabbis, I don't know if these are actually from the law that God gave to Moses, but there is an old rabbinical saying that says, let the words of the law be burned rather than delivered to a woman. And blessed is he whose children are male, but woe to him whose children are female. So we know that if women were not held in high esteem in society back then, the disciples would have never written that the women were the ones to discover it because people would have scoffed and said, well, of course it's a fake story. Women don't discover a momentous event like that first. We can't trust them. One other strong argument that critics try to bring against the resurrection of Jesus is they will say, well, the apostles who claimed to see Jesus after the resurrection, they were in such a state of shock, they were in such a state of grief, they were just hallucinating. They just thought they saw Jesus alive. I have never experienced hallucination, so I don't know how that is, but I have read about how hallucination happens and how it takes place and what people see, what some people see when they're hallucinating. So I've read that Navy SEALs especially will hallucinate when they're in training and they're going through what they call Hell Week, where they only get about 4 to 5 hours of sleep that whole week, not each day, but just for that 1 week. They will start hallucinating. Some Navy SEALs, when they're out on the surf in the ocean and trying to keep their boats afloat, they'll be swatting at things that they think are dolphins jumping across their boat. They'll think they see an octopus waving at them from across the water. They start seeing things that are not actually there. But there is a pretty good answer for that theory that the disciples, the apostles, were only hallucinating. One of them is that Jesus did not just appear to one person. He appeared at one point to 500 people at one time. Do 500 people hallucinate at the same time and see the exact same thing? Absolutely not. It's not possible. Two people, much less a whole group of 500 people, cannot hallucinate at the same time and see the exact same thing. Think of it this way. Let's say I would be dreaming. A hallucination is somewhat like a dream. You think you're experiencing something. You think you're seeing something that you're not actually seeing. Let's say I would be dreaming during the night about this wonderful vacation that I'm taking in Hawaii. Sitting on the beach in Hawaii and enjoying the beautiful blue water and the sand at my feet. And I would quickly wake up and I'd say, Marianne, wake up, wake up. I'm dreaming about this vacation in Hawaii. Let's go back to sleep. You go back to sleep too, and you join me in this dream, and we could be taking this vacation in Hawaii together. Doesn't work that way. Two people cannot dream the same thing at the same time. Same way with hallucinations. So this theory that the disciples were only hallucinating doesn't hold much water at all. It really doesn't hold any water. But here's an even more important question that we should be thinking about, that we should be looking at in our lives. The question is, what does the resurrection mean for my life? What does the resurrection mean for your life? What is the reality? As I talked about the reality of the cross the last time, the resurrection is also a reality that is meant to be experienced in life. Let's look at that briefly. So Paul wrote in Philippians 3, 10 and 11, that I may know him, this is Jesus, that I may know Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Notice that he uses the word resurrection in verse 10, and then also the word resurrection again in verse 11. Revelation 26 says this, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. I must conclude that if Revelation describes a first resurrection, there must be a second resurrection. Paul did, after all, write about resurrection twice in Philippians 3. So what was this resurrection that Paul wrote about in verse 10? Now, I know that when I say this, I'm disagreeing with some very prominent commentators like Adam Clark, I believe it was, and what is the other one, Barnes. They would say that this resurrection that Paul was referring to in verse 10 is the resurrection from the dead at the second coming of Christ. I don't think so, especially considering that we gather from the Bible, Revelation especially, that there is the first resurrection, the second resurrection. The first resurrection and the resurrection that I believe Paul was writing about in verse 10 is the resurrection we read about in Romans 6. If you care to turn there, I'm going to read a few verses from Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 4 to 11. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The life that Paul is writing about in these verses is not the life that comes after we leave this earth. This is a life that we live right now, right here, a newness of life, a life of victory. That's the first resurrection. We have been dead to sin, and because of the crucifixion of Christ, and because we die with him, we can also rise with him to a newness, a resurrected life already here. Because no matter who we are, no matter who any person is, they might say, well, I live in a free country. I am a free person. I am not in any bondage at all. I'm free to do whatever I want to. No. Every person at some point or points in their life will find that they are in bondage. A bondage that we inherited from Adam and Eve. And whatever bondage we find ourselves under, the only way we can become free is to die to that sin, referring to the cross that I spoke about the last time. But that is not the end. Death to sin, the cross, is only a dying so that we can rise. It's to make room in our lives for the resurrection of the new life of Jesus Christ within us. The first resurrection is a resurrection to victory in this life. If we want to see what happens on the resurrection affects somebody's life, let's look at the lives of the disciples. Mark 10, verse 35, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, this was Jesus, saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. And then in verse 41, it also says, And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. So it wasn't just James and John that were hoping they could gain some prominence, some position, some power in this earthly kingdom that they thought Jesus had come to establish. Every one of them wanted to, because the 10 were displeased when they heard that the other two had asked for this promise. So it indicates that these disciples were expecting an earthly kingdom. They did not understand the kingdom that Jesus had come to bring. But one day, reality hit them. The king was in the tomb. He was dead. All their dreams of prominence, all their dreams of power, position, were in the tomb with Jesus, dead. Now, there were no noble dreams left. There were no lofty ideals left. The only thing that was left in that place was fear. John 20 says that the disciples gathered because of fear in a room. They were afraid. What was going to happen now? Now that their king was gone. So when I imagine the disciples in the room, I imagine all kinds of emotions that they were experiencing. Of course, they were afraid. It says they were there because of fear. They were anxious. They were discouraged. They probably were even depressed because this was the end of what they had been hoping for. But then, the resurrected Jesus, I like to think he burst into the room and into their hearts. Everything changed. Now there was no longer fear. Now there was no longer discouragement. Now there was no longer anxiety. In its place, there was confidence. There was boldness. There was fearlessness. There was hope. If we need any assurance of that, of all the confidence, the boldness, the fearlessness that the disciples had, we just need to read the book of Acts. That is what takes place in our hearts when we experience that resurrection life that Jesus brought. This is what I term the second resurrection. Paul also wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, 19 to 22, if in this life only, so we had talked about the resurrected life that we can experience in this life, but Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. In this particular passage, Paul was not referring to the resurrection to victory. He was referring to the resurrection to eternal life that we will experience at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Randy Alcorn writes in his book titled Heaven, if we don't get it right on the resurrection of the body, we'll get nothing else right. It's therefore critical that we not merely affirm the resurrection of the dead as a point of doctrine, but that we understand the meaning of the resurrection we affirm. Plato was a philosopher who lived about 300 to 400 years before Christ. He taught that the body, the human body, is a liability. It's not an asset. He made this statement, a body, a tomb. And he said that the spirits, our spirit's highest destiny is to become free from this liability, this body. Now, if these theories that Plato had about the body being a tomb, a liability, if they would have stayed outside the realm of Christianity, that would have been different. But they didn't. They started entering Christianity. And these Platonic ideas started entering Christianity through the writings of Philo. Philo was an Alexandrian Jew who lived around the time of Jesus. And even so, if it would have just stayed with the Jews, okay. But it started influencing the early church fathers like Origen, Clement. They started teaching that scripture must be interpreted allegorically. And it seems that this belief that the body is a tomb, that the body is a liability, just gained strength through the years. There was a survey done not so many years ago, not just really recent, but not so many years ago either, that two-thirds of Americans who believe in the resurrection of the dead believe that after the resurrection they won't have a body. I mean, we could ask, well, what does that really matter? What does it really matter what we believe about the resurrection? Does it matter whether we believe the resurrection is spiritual or whether we believe that it's physical? There could be some room for debate, I believe, on this issue. I think this both. I believe the spiritual resurrection takes place now. We have a spiritual resurrection in our lives, the first resurrection that gives us the ability to live in victory, to live in power. But I believe that it's quite important that we believe in a physical resurrection, in the resurrection to eternal life. Why do I believe that? Well, if we believe and teach that the resurrection from the dead is just spiritual, we're dishonoring God. When we read about the account of creation, what did God create? Did he just create the spirit of man and then he put the body around and said, well, this spirit is really good, but I guess I'll put a body around it. No, he didn't. He created body, spirit, and soul, and for every one of those, he said, it is very good. If we say that the resurrection is only spiritual, it's not physical, we're dishonoring God because God created body, spirit, and soul. He values each one of those. And besides, think about the word resurrection. Resurrection means coming back to life. Does our spirit die? No, it doesn't. Our spirit lives forever. So the very term resurrection is indicating physical. Our bodies will rise. Immortal bodies, to be correct, of course, not this body, but there will be a body. Another reason I believe that it's important that we are clear on this, that the second resurrection to eternal life will be a physical resurrection. This has been my experience. This may not have been the experience of everyone. But I can remember actually being taught this, but this is the idea that I gathered growing up. And in fact, at my dad's funeral, this was preached in a way that indicated that this is what that minister believed about these spiritual beings, you know, after we die and then when we resurrect, we'll be these spiritual beings that are floating around in a spiritual place and whatever that is, a spiritual being floating around in a spiritual place. What does that do to our anticipation for the resurrection to eternal life? Does it make you excited to look forward to the resurrection when you think about I'm going to be this spiritual something floating around in a spiritual somewhere? It doesn't me. It actually gives me a feeling of unsettledness. But when I think about what the Bible actually teaches on the resurrection to a new, into a new body, into a new creation, all of the universe. Remember, resurrection is a cosmic earthquake. It affects all of the universe. When Adam and Eve sinned, their sin affected the complete universe. Everything came under the curse of death. So therefore, we must conclude that when the resurrection takes place, not only will we be resurrected, all of creation will be resurrected. Do you get excited about that? I do. I look forward to that day. One more passage on the resurrection that makes me look forward to that event. Romans 8:19-23. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, everything on earth was subjected to God's curse. All creation anticipates the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And even we as Christians, although we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, also groan to be released from pain and suffering. We too wait anxiously for the day when God will give us our full rights as his children, including the new bodies he has promised us. So let's live with confidence. Let's live with courage. Let's live with hope. Let's live with boldness because Jesus is alive. And there's a life coming for us that will be beyond anything that we can be imagining at this present time.